Your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38, we're going to finish our study in the life of Job today. This will be our third message in this series for Job, and next week we're going to do a Palm Sunday message. What does Palm Sunday mean? The following Sunday is Easter. And then on the 27th, at this point, I'm planning on getting back to this series, but we'll take a quick break here for the next couple of weeks. But we want to take a closer look at the life of Job and God's answers to Job, or God's responses to Job and his friends. And each of them, Job and all of his friends, assumed that they were speaking for God. They thought that they had the answers for what Job was going through. Job thought he understood what, in some ways, that he was innocent and that what he was going through was undeserved. And we would have expected God to reply to Job's friends from what we studied and what we've looked at. And we thought he'd be kind of kinder here to Job. But we're going to see that he spent quite a bit of time addressing Job as well. And if you don't know the story for the first time, I want to remind you that in chapter 1, Satan was looking for someone to destroy. And God said, have you considered Job? He's blameless. And we know that Job was attacked. He lost all of his possessions. And he still didn't curse God. He didn't get angry. And then Job went back to God and said, sure, you're not going to touch him as long as, or he's not going to curse you as long as you don't touch him. But let me put my hand on him and just kind of attack him. And God said, you can do anything you want to him, just don't kill him. And we see the terrible physical problems that he went through and how Satan just attacked him. And he still said, in all that, Job didn't sin. And what a challenge for us. What a story for us to seek to emulate, to try to imitate Job's responses during trials. So we're going to look at God's responses to Job as well as to his friends. But let's just ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you for this great book in the Bible that corrects us, that challenges us, that chastises us, that gives us an example of how we are to live and how we are to respond. And Father, I just pray that you would be glorified in our lives. Lord, when we go through difficulties, when we face trials, Lord, we pray that we would look to you and trust you completely. And we thank you for this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So in your notes, we're going to see, you might already have been able to figure this out. Number one is God reveals himself to Job. God reveals himself to Job, and I've had the privilege of, over the years of almost 40 years of ministry, of working with many evangelists and traveling preachers who've come, whether they were doing a prophecy conference. We don't see this as much today, but we yearly, several times a year in churches growing up, we had some type of a pastor come in, not your own pastor, but a friend of that pastor's would come in and do an evangelism conference, perhaps for a week. We've had prophecy conferences where they come in and talk about revelation and they share the word of God. And almost everyone that I knew, every evangelist or traveling preacher, would get there several days early, get to the town, get to the church a couple of days early. We've had that happen here. Many of you remember Dr. Dave Arnold. We've prayed for him. We've had him here at least three times in my year of being the pastor here. Dr. Dave would come in, and what he would do is he would usually come in, and if he was going to, we never had him in for a week. We've only had him in for like a Sunday morning and Sunday night. But Dave would arrive usually like Thursday or Friday, and Dr. Arnold would, his hangout was Dunkin' Donuts. And he would go into Dunkin' Donuts, and he'd go in the morning, he'd get a cup of coffee and a donut and just sit down. And I remember him just talking about, I went with him one time several years ago, but he would just sit. And then when he saw a group of guys come in, usually older men, and they'd come in and gather around, Dr. Arnold would go over and introduce himself. And I remember him talking, I can't remember who was the, Linda Gamble's dad, the one that was in the older World War II guy. I think he was like 103 or something like that. And I remember Dr. Arnold going in and talking to him and coming back and just so impressed because he found out he was a believer. But Dr. Arnold would just share Christ with them and just not every time, not evangelize every time, but he would just talk to people. He wanted to get to know the community before he came and spoke to us on Sunday morning. Up in Corning, we had a couple of guys, Dave Clemens. He would always come for a prophecy conference every year. And Dr. Clemens was a great guy. He wasn't an evangelist. I mean, he wasn't as gifted in sharing the gospel, but he did that. And he had some real stomach issues from being a missionary, I think, in France. I can't remember exactly, but he ate something that basically destroyed his guts. And he could only eat one time a day, and he would always go to the same restaurant the entire week that he was with us. And Dave would go in by himself many of the times while he was there. But there were several times that myself and one of the other pastors would go out to lunch with him, and he would just look for someone. He would go in and eat, and he would just go up and just talk to someone and just share with them, and not always evangelize, but just say, "Hey, I'm speaking at North Baptist Church," and gave the address and said, "I'd love to have you come out. I'm speaking on this topic." And he said, "Is there anything I can pray for you about?" And he would just share, and he would just get to know, again, the community. Bob Brennan was the other one that I think of, and he was a missionary for years to Brazil. He was good friends with our pastor who served in Brazil. And Bob Brennan was probably the greatest evangelist that I've ever met personally. He would come in and he would land at Elmira Airport, and I'd pick him up and he'd say, "Oh, Pastor Ron," he said, "I'd had an opportunity. I talked to four different people and shared the gospel with four different people on the flight from Florida." And he would talk to the person next to him when they're buckled in, usually one on each side. When he got done sharing with them, he would look for an empty seat and go sit next to someone else and just share the gospel. But when he was in Corning, he would get up in the morning and just walk down the streets, and he had a real passion for the Jewish community. And he would come back and he'd tell us that night, he said, "Man, I spoke to so-and-so at this jewelry store and talked about the Messiah." And he said the store owner wasn't too super interested, but his mother was in the back in the office, and she came out, and I led her and her husband to Christ, knowing the Messiah. And I said to Bob, I said, "I didn't know there were that many Jewish people in Corning." And he said, "Oh, yeah, they're all." And he told me what stores they were in, but he had a heart for it. And he would just go out again and just get to know the community and just share the gospel before he would share in our pulpit. And that's exactly what God does here in chapter 38, verse 1. Look at this. God is knowing Job's background. He's spending time. He understood what Job was going through. And what he did was kind of like these evangelists. He would get out and know the community so he could address properly what's going on in that town. But God comes along and says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." And he said, I want you to understand what the whirlwind is. The whirlwind represented God's majesty. It represented his authority, his power, his goodness. But it also very clearly represented the chaos that Job was going through. Job was going through a whirlwind. If you look back just beginning in chapter 1 and all that Satan did to attack him, Job would have said, "This is certainly a whirlwind. It's just chaos. Everything flying around. My life is not what it was before, and it's like I'm in a whirlwind." And God, I want you to understand that God is speaking to Job, the very one that he singled out for Satan to attack. He said, "Consider my servant Job, he is blameless." And then God asks this question in verse 2 of chapter 38, a question that really should be asked today of our political leaders and our media influencers. Listen to this. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Don't you feel like saying that sometime when you watch the TV? These people are just talking. They're stupid. It's like they're trying to speak for God, and they're trying to give their understanding of what's going on politically or in the world or on other parts of the world, and they're talking about stuff that they have no idea what they're saying. And God says to Job, after Job has spoken many times, if you look back at last week's notes, we had the chapters that Job spoke and then the chapters that his friends spoke. But God is speaking to Job here, and he says, you're talking like you have the authority, like you're speaking for me, and you're not, Job. And then God kind of tells him to man up here a little bit in verse 3. He says, dress for action like a man. Stand up, because what I'm going to say to you is going to be hard to hear. And then he comes in verses 4 and 5, and he asks this question that really, again, could be asked of many today. But it would have stopped Job in his tracks, because Job, again, he thought, I'm innocent. Everything that's happening to me, all these attacks, losing my children, losing my possessions, losing everything, losing my health, I don't deserve it. God, I am innocent. I'm all of a sudden getting loud. It's echoing up here, Ron. I don't know if that's me or... But anyway, look at the question that God asked him. He says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon it? He's saying, I'm the creator of the world. I'm the creator of the universe. I'm the creator of everything. Job, if you have all these answers, tell me, where were you when I created everything? I always think of this passage. I love nature. I love being in the mountains. I love going to the national parks. But I always think of this when I'm at the beach. We go to the beach each year for our vacation and go down to Pawleys Island. And Cheryl and I have a spot that we love to go to that we go usually in the evening. And the ocean is right here, and the bay is right behind us. It's several hundred yards, but it's just beautiful. And we watch the sunset, and we're like a couple of old people, just take our chairs down there and just enjoy it. We'll watch the ocean for a while, and then we go back to the bay and watch the sun set over that. And it's just a great time. But every time I'm at the beach, I think of this verse. He said, "Who stretched the line upon it?" When we go to the beach, I love to go out and I love to body surf, but it's always amazing. You know, when you're on the beach, you walk down and you can tell where the waves come up, because it's a little bit harder, but the looser, finer sand, the water doesn't usually get to. And I always think about that. God has drawn a line. And there's storms. I mean, obviously there's storms and surges that come occasionally, of hurricanes and things like that, but God has drawn a line, and the ocean knows, I'm not supposed to go any further. And I always love this passage. And that's what God is asking Job. He says, where were you when I put the foundations of the world together and I put the lines where people, nature knows it can't go any further? And that's what Job is asked with this question. And this question could be asked about anybody who believes in evolution, who believes in a long, old earth, millions of years old, that suggests that they know all this stuff, and they don't know. They don't know. And we have creation scientists telling us that rock sediment can be aged. I mean, it looks like it's millions of years old. And Mount St. Helens, they say the levels there show millions of years, and it was only, 40 years ago, 30 years ago that Mount St. Helens formed. And they said just the rock formation and things can give off the way evolutionists measure time. It looks like it's millions of years old when it's only less than 50 years old. But anyway, so these people talk as if they know. And God says, where were you when I laid the foundation? So in God's revelation of himself to Job, if you read chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41, you're going to see God talking to him about creation. He's going to talk to Job about all these animals that are created. And God says, I'm the one who takes care of them. I'm the one who supplies their food. He says, tell me about where I store the snow. Tell me about thunder, Job. Tell me, where does that come from? Where does rain come from? Tell me where I store it, Job. And can you imagine Job's lack of understanding? I want you to look what he says in chapter 40. Turn to chapter 40. Job chapter 40, verses 3 to 5. In the middle of God's revelation of himself, Job can't take it anymore. Verse 3, it says, then Job answered the Lord. Again, God is asking him all these questions. Where were you with this, with the rain? Where were you when the Leviathan, which we're not exactly sure was, but it was some kind of a beast. Some think it's a large alligator or a hippopotamus or something, but that continued to grow because Job was the oldest book written, so these animals might have lived 400 years. So they would have continued to grow, but we don't know exactly all these animals are. But Job answered the Lord in verse 3, "Behold, I am of small amount. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." That's amazing. I had it up here. I'm sorry. I had it up here on the screen, but forgot to put it up. Job is just so, what's the word I'm looking for? Moved and quieted by God's power, by God's holiness, by God's creative strength. And Job thought he had been answering for God, and now he says, in the middle of this conversation with God, he says, "I'm going to put my hand over my mouth. God, I can't even answer you. God, I'm so sorry for basically talking about things that I didn't know." Job again thought he had the answer until he stood before the holiness of God and the power of God. This is really an awe-inspiring message here when you read through these chapters, when God just talks about his creation. It's awe-inspiring, but it's also frightening. Because if God were to ask us, "Ron, why do you even talk like you know what's going on? You're nothing. You weren't there. You weren't there when I created things." And I would have to put my hands on my mouth and say, "God, I'm wrong. God, I can't even answer you." I wanted you to listen to this commentary on this verse. I love, and I don't remember who it was that wrote it, but I want you to hear their commentary and their point of view on this particular verse of Job. In Job's acknowledgement, he confesses that he has spoken of matters beyond his comprehension, admitting that he has uttered that which he did not understand. His transformation culminates in a sincere repentance where he rejects his earlier pride and recognizes, listen to this, the vastness of God's plans that were hidden from him. Through this process, Job illustrates a critical lesson about faith. And I love this. Listen to this. Understanding God is far more important than having all the answers to life's questions. I'm going to read that again. Understanding God is far more important than having all the answers to life's questions. None of us have the answers to questions, do we? We always, even about this book, we say, why? God is far more important than having all the answers to life's questions. The climactic moment emphasizes that true wisdom lies not in the quest for reasons behind suffering, but in the relationship that is cultivated with God Almighty during those trials. An insight invaluable for anyone facing their own challenges in life. And I've thought of so many people I've heard who've gone through physical trials, emotional trials, spiritual testings, and the powerful testimonies of the ones who can say, in the midst of my hurt, I saw God's hand. I love to hear people talk like that and to share their testimonies of how God was present when they didn't think so in the beginning, when they faced the trial or the dilemma that God eventually took them through. In the beginning, they just didn't understand. But as the process went on and they saw God unfold his plan and his goodness, they could say, it's amazing. God was present with me through all of that. And that's exactly, I believe, what Job is saying as God reveals himself to him. In the next section, it's Job repents in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 42. Chapter 42 is the last chapter in the book. We're going to read this. It said, "Then Job answered the Lord and said," and this is after God had revealed himself completely. All right. Verse 2, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." I want you to see how God's words to Job affect him. He says, I know that you can do all things. I know, God, now that you can do all things. He realizes, I'm not completely innocent. God, I've been telling you how innocent I am, and I don't deserve any of this. But God, I'm looking at you. You are good. And I wonder if you and I always believe that. Do we always believe that God can do all things? When we're in the midst of a trial, when we're in the midst of a heartache, when we're in the midst of just pressures that go beyond our comprehension and our understanding, can we say it all that, God, I know you do all things right. You always do things right. We often forget that. And I thought of this week. I was reading, or a couple weeks ago, reading this. Someone said, the old question comes, can God make a rock too big that he himself cannot lift? We probably all heard that. And the thing is, and the explanation of that is, God doesn't owe us any explanation. We can't. I remember hearing that question as a kid. It stumped me. As a little kid, hearing someone say, is your God so powerful that he can make a rock that so big that he can't lift? If your God's all powerful, he's got to be able to lift it. But if he's all powerful, he should be able to create something he can't lift. And I struggled with that. I remember probably 9 or 10 or 11 years old just trying to think, what does that mean? I can't answer that. But he owes us no explanation for what he does. He is sovereign, meaning he is completely powerful and he's completely in control. He has complete authority over everything. But I wonder, what situation causes us to doubt? Is it what's going on in the world? What's going on in America? Does that question cause us to question? The other day at Bible study, we were talking about that. Just we don't understand everything that God's allowing. We don't understand why stuff's going on in Ukraine. We don't understand how these world powers are doing this. Where is God in all this? And we struggle with that. But we see that Job had this new understanding of who God is. He despised himself. He wanted to repent, which is a turning, all right? A turning around. And that is the key answer to our question, why? And I think I have that in your notes. This is the question, why? Why does God permit things to happen? Why do we doubt? Why do we go through these things? And it's always to bring us to repentance. It's always to cause us to look up rather than around. It's to look up to God on the throne and to understand that he is always good. He's always powerful. He's always in control. And I struggle with that too, I'm sure the way you do. But that's what Job was facing. And Job finally said, God, I'm repenting. God, you are too holy. You are too perfect. I repent. And that's where we need to find ourselves. In verses 7 and 9, we see that God confronts Job's friends. Let me read this. And after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, a Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have spoken or not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourself. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken what is right of me, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz, the Temanite, the Bildad, the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamite, went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. I tell you, this, when I get to this, this is the moment, the entire book that I was waiting for God to come to these friends and just kind of attack them. I was hoping for more here, that God was really going to come down on them. But God tells them, he says, you haven't spoken to me or about me the way my servant Job has. And he says it twice. Verse 7, he says that. Verse 8, he says that you have not spoken what is right about me. And when I come to this, I always wonder. Job has just gotten beaten up for what, 38, 39, 40, 41, 4 chapters. He had just gotten beaten up by God. And God kept saying, did you do this? Where were you when this happened? Explain to me about animals. Explain to me where I store the snow and the rain and the thunder. Tell me, Job. And I wonder if Job was sitting there thinking, when God finally finished with him, okay, God, I'm waiting for you now. Take four chapters and yell at those guys. Man, they've treated me terrible. And then he realizes God talks to them in three verses. God, you spent talking to me four chapters. Now you deal with them in three verses and it's all over. Maybe he was expecting God to really come down on him, but I doubt it. I'm speaking to you as I would speak, because I'm not blameless. Job was blameless, and Job was leaving it to God's hands. Paul addressed this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 to 2. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, that's Job. Job was the blameless one. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. See, that would be me. Ron, you think yourself, you're something when you're nothing. Job didn't struggle with that, at least that we're told. Job was blameless. But it's amazing, as you read this, I wonder what Job thought when God said, I want you to bring all your sacrifices to Job and let him pray for you. Again, humanly speaking, I would have said, God, I don't want to pray for these guys. Did you hear how they just talked to me for all those past chapters? Every conversation they had with me, God, they spoke for you and they blamed me. I don't want to pray for them. But we see this. Job has this brand new relationship with himself as he sees who he is in God's sight before God's holiness. He sees himself before God, and he sees God in a new way, but he also sees his friends in a new way. These guys who had tormented him really, literally, for all their conversations, they ripped him apart. And yet Job now prays for them, and he loves them. That's amazing. That's amazing to me. And then, finally, we see in verses 10 to 17 that Job is restored. Look down at verse 12. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. Everything is doubled. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He didn't get more family than what he lost, but he did get all those possessions back. And I want you to see how the Lord blessed the latter days of Job. I love this statement, and I just want to put it up here for our closing here, that God used those who Job had ministered to earlier in his life, those he had given to, those he had supplied their need for. God used them. As you read through this chapter, let me just read it. Verse 11, then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house, and they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. I want you to see who God used to resupply Job. It was those that he had ministered to before. And I always ask myself, did his kindness pay off? He had no idea what was going to happen at the end of his life. Was he wasting his gifts on people who didn't appreciate it? No, God used all those ones that he had ministered to in Job's time of need to come to him and minister. And I put this statement up here. I've always loved this. I remember hearing this probably in Bible college. Someone came and spoke, and they just had gone through very difficult issues in life. It might have been, now that I think about it, it might have been, who was a missionary? Chet Bitterman. Chet Bitterman was a missionary. He was from Lancaster, the church that we went to in Lancaster. And he was the missionary that back in 1980 on the streets of Columbia was kidnapped and killed. And we were praying for him at Bible college, and his wife came and ministered to the church, to this college when we were there. And she made this statement. She goes, when we can't trace the hand of God, we can trust his heart. And I thought, that is such a powerful, powerful statement. We don't always see why God does something. We don't understand. I still can't tell you why God took Job through what he took him through, other than to lead him to repentance and to show how holy he was. But Job would probably say, I didn't always see the hand of God in this. Man, his heart was always so good to me. I have words for a song here. I want to play this today. This is an amazing, amazing song. If does anybody not have the notes or the words to, if you could see me now, I have them back there. I'll grab something up, but I want to play the song. The lyrics aren't up there, but my sister Diane was dying. She knew she was dying of rheumatoid arthritis, and about 2 years before she died, we went to see her, and she called me into the room, and she said, "Ron, I want you to do my funeral." I said, "Diane, what are you talking about? Dying?" I said, I knew she was sick. I mean, she rheumatoid arthritis she got when she was a sophomore in high school. She had mono, and that's what led to the disease. And she had it for 40 years. And she, I mean, her knuckles and hands were crippled. And her husband was great. Her kids really struggled with their mom being so sick. But she said, "Ron, I want you to do my funeral." I said, "Well, I know you're in pain, Diane, but you're not dying." She goes, "Ron," she goes, "arthritis, that's why I'm having trouble breathing." She goes, "It eventually will harden my lungs, and it's eventually going to take my heart." So we went through, and I listened to her, and we prayed, and she told me how she wanted the service to be laid out. And she said, "I want, before you speak, I want you to play this song, if you could see me now." And it says down there, "My light and temporary trials." This guy's in heaven as he sings a song, but Diane said, "These trials, compared to what I'm going to have in eternity, are really light, are really nothing. I'm telling you, it's a disease that I wouldn't want to struggle with." But Diane's testimony through it all, when I did her funeral, we had several people accept the Lord, and that was her prayer, that someone would come to Christ. But listen to this song. Let me just tell you, I did have a pastor. We had about 25 pastors at that service because so many churches had been praying for my sister. And one guy came up, and he was really mad. He said, "I don't know how you can play a song like that. There's drums in it." So I apologize if you're offended because of drums. But this song is amazing. Anybody need a copy of the words? I can grab them for you. Okay, let me just get that before you start that, Ron. Of Job singing this song.
Have all been answered. I finally arrived. The healing that had been delayed has now been realized. No one's in a hurry. There's no schedule to keep. We're all enjoying Jesus. Just sitting at his feet. If you could see me now, I'm walking streets of gold. If you could see me now, I'm standing tall and whole. If you could see me now, you'd know I've seen his face. See me now, you know the pain's erased. You wouldn't want me to ever leave this place. You could only see me now. My light and temporary trial worked out for my good. To know it brought him glory when I misunderstood. Though we've had our sorrows, they can never compare. What Jesus has in store for us, no language can share. Could see me now. I'm walking streets of gold. You could see me now. ever leave this perfect place. You could only see me now. If you could see me now. If you could only see me
now. Reminds me of the song, I Can Only Imagine. We don't know, you know, what heaven's going to be like, but I really believe that Job would have said that at the end of his life. I mean, if you could see me now, all that stuff I went through in those earlier chapters of my book are nothing. They were just light and temporary trials. And what a blessing to hear that and think of my sister and my dad and my mom and both my sisters and all the family members that you've lost who know Christ. We wouldn't want them back. I mean, you might want them back, but they don't want to come back. And that's a great thought. I'm going to ask our ushers to meet me in the front, or deacons, to come forward and do our communion service.